So let's take a look then at Romans 12. I appeal to you, in verse 1, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Let me read that again. It's sacred beyond imagining. I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. My first comment that I put down about this is that there's simply far too much there for us to talk about, given that we just have a few minutes here this morning. It is an incredibly deep statement. I want to pick just a couple of points from it. In a sense, another partnership which is drawn out. Paul is partnering in this section of the letter, action and understanding that he's gone through earlier. And in this, he partners another two things together. A new kind of intimacy, represented here by a big parent's hand holding a little child's hand, and contemplation, represented by a statue of someone contemplating and thinking. Paul links these two together, and I want to say a bit about how he does that and why I feel certain it's important that we take this away today. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice was a really revolutionary, shocking thing to say to a group of people living in that time in Rome. Because the whole point of a sacrifice was distance. All the way through, in all sorts of different religious expressions, you found people sacrificing things. It was incredibly common. If you just wanted to go downtown in Rome and get some meat from the butcher would kind of automatically have sacrificed it to some idol or other, for some purpose or other. It was very different from what we have today. Sacrifice was woven into society, and it was all about separation. You would do something like this. You take an animal, you put your hand on its head and say, I give you my sins. And then you'd step back and they'd lift the animal up and kill it. You'd sort of say, there they go. Well, you go up to an animal and you put your hand on its head and say, I give you all my worries. Oh, there it goes. And then it's taken away. It's about distance. So Paul, in this moment, does something remarkable. He closes that distance absolutely. He says to the people who are listening, sure, you should sacrifice, but the sacrifice now is you. You are the sacrifice, the living sacrifice. It's you on the altar. What Christ has done is incredible. He has gone to the cross and he has died. He has laid down his life, and God has given him the authority to simply take it up again. But he laid down his life. He died for our sins. And when we invite Jesus into our lives as our Lord and Saviour, something amazing happens. The punishment that we deserve is taken in Christ. Incredible. Thanks very much, Jesus. See you later. I'll go and get on with my life. I'll do all the stuff I want to do. That's fine. Paul says, hold on, no. When Jesus Christ dies for you, he says something along the lines of, pick up your cross and follow me. Paul says, understand this sacrifice. You've just experienced the ultimate sacrifice. Your sins have been paid for. They've been washed away by the blood of Christ. You have entry into heaven because of Jesus' blood. You have all of these things, but it is very fundamentally different from all the sacrifices you're used to. Because you aren't separate, you aren't distant. It's not given, it's not done over there. It must be a sacrifice in which you involve yourself. You accept what Christ has done and you become a living sacrifice. Your life is now given to him. And Paul puts it nice and simply, we all live sacrificially for Jesus. That is our great calling. So there is an intimacy that he introduces that isn't normally there. And in ancient sacrifice. And then this other very strange phrase, it's translated in most English Bibles just as spiritual worship. He says, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And Paul uses a very, very specific word, and again, people at the time would have done what that statue is doing. They'd heard it and thought, And the word is the word that we get our modern word logic from. Logikos. So this is what Paul is saying. He says, you need this intimacy. Your life needs to be a sacrifice. And he says, this is kind of your logical worship. In these ancient times, your logic was seen as interwoven inextricably with your soul. Your ability to reason, to understand, to grasp things. And Paul is saying something really unusual. He's saying, your worship isn't something just airy-fairy. It's incredibly intentional and thoughtful. He says, you're called to sacrifice your bodies for the Lord. Your whole lives have become this living sacrifice, and it must be a really thoughtful, carefully gone through notion. Engage all of you. And Paul's focus, even though it's translated in English as spiritual, yes, it's absolutely spiritual, but it has this strong link with logic. He uses the phrase logikos. This is your logikos worship. So he pairs these two things. Intimacy. We become living sacrifices with Christ. And it's a thoughtful process. There's an ancient Stoic philosopher called Epictetus. I think anyone whose name begins epic sounds pretty good to me. But he said that, you can read it, I'm sure. He says, if I were a nightingale, I should sing as a nightingale. If a swan, as a swan. And then he says, but as it is, I am a rational being. And the word that is translated, the rational being, is simply logikos. Therefore, I must be singing hymns of praise to God. So even outside of the Christian faith, this word was linked to the spiritual. Absolutely. But Paul's insisting on it. Paul says, our minds must be engaged with a living sacrifice, the things that we are doing day by day for Christ. It's a huge notion, and something that I would urge you to reflect on over not just weeks, but years. Now, what else is it about? We move down into the passage a little bit, and you'll see a pretty famous picture, a butterfly emerging. And I just want to read for you verse 2 of chapter 12. It says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. That verse 2 is very, very precious to me. I have like a daily office of prayers and Bible readings that I do each day, and it's something that I find extremely lovely. It's one of the great joys of my life. And every day I repeat the words contained there in Romans 12 verse 2 about not being conformed to the world, but being open to the Lord's transformational act in my mind. So there's a simple understanding. There's a very, very simple notion in there. When you are in the flow of what the Lord is doing, it changes you. You transform. You are not static. You're not called to just simply stand still. You're called to be on a journey with God. But there's more hope in there as well about this notion of being transformed. It implies that it's not bang, all at once. I gave my life to Christ. Those of you who've been coming for ages are bored with the details. December the 11th, 1989. It's marvellous. And about 3 months later, I honestly wondered if there was any difference in me whatsoever. I thought, what has the Lord done? And I happened to keep a journal at the time, and I read through it, and the weirdest thing, December the 11th was like a kind of a watershed moment. The person writing after that day seemed to be different. And the Lord continues, I hope and pray, to change me. As he does us all, it becomes a work in us that the Lord promises to complete. That's very important. That's the transformation. Someone put it in these terms once, where they said, say for example, you want to be fit. And you think, right, I'm going to run around the field. You run around the field and you feel dreadful. Ironically, at the end of it, you might be fitter than when you started. But what it's kind of done is served to show you how unfit you are, how much work there is to do. And this person giving this little explanation said, with Jesus, it's like a guarantee of fitness. He says, I guarantee you will be completely physically fit one day. I give you that guarantee, but you are expected to be part of that process of it coming about. You're expected to be part of it. Someone used the degree analogy. I'm sure you've heard that as well. It's like someone comes up to you and hands you a doctorate from Cambridge. That would be good, wouldn't it? And I was going to say this. There's a few people who are sitting in here who think, yeah, it is actually very good. I enjoyed it. So, for the sake of this little illustration, just imagine if someone handed me a doctorate and said, there you go, it's yours. I say, but, so no, you can use it. Stick the little doctor in front. Do all the things that you want to do. It's yours. It is yours. Oh, by the way, the rest of your life is dedicated to trying to earn that. It's guaranteed. It can't be taken from you. But you are called to head towards that great and high thing. And some described the Christian faith and our Christian calling in those terms. I think it's simplistic. It doesn't hold water in every theological circumstance, but I believe it's quite helpful. This journey of transformation. So we're called to be on a journey. It's very comforting. When we stumble, when we get things wrong, we're reassured by the message. God's doing something in us. It's getting better. You see it biblically, and I rejoice at some of the biblical things. Do you remember when you studied the Bible and you heard about how Paul and Barnabas had an enormous row about Mark? And Mark didn't want to journey with them. And they had such a big row that they parted company. And then when they got back together again, a little bit later on, Barnabas says, I think we should bring Mark with us. Paul says, no way. You hear the statement. Paul says, he deserted us before. I'm not working with him again. Barnabas says, no, come on. And they have another argument. I think they part ways again. But the Bible shows us, as we just read the history of it, that Barnabas was completely right. Mark had done things wrong. Paul was justified in his anger and in his upset, but Mark had changed. Barnabas didn't put his faith in Mark. That would have been really dumb. What he did was he put his faith in the work of God's Holy Spirit in Mark. He put his faith in this promise of transformation when we live as sacrifices for the Lord. When we draw closer to him. That's a comfort. But it's also a challenge. Because we're meant to be travelling. We're meant to be on a journey. We're meant to be journeying and transforming. It's not a static process. So with that in mind, I thought I'd put up a picture of Harry Potter and Ron Weasley. There's something wrong with our projectors, isn't there? Or maybe it's just the sunlight. But Ron Weasley has become almost indistinguishable. You can just make Harry out there. But what they're doing is they're on a train journey and they're eating. They're eating something. So, if you'll follow this little pattern as Paul is talking, he's combining understanding, spiritual understanding and spiritual action. He's combining this intimacy and this contemplative way of doing things. And he then says we need to transform, we need to be changed, we need to understand this ongoing work in us. But Paul starts to then describe nourishment for that whole process. When they did the last service, and in fact it was just on Thursday, Corpus Christi, over at Clare College, I had the great privilege of going along to the chapel and being a part as a worshipper of the service. It was very, very beautiful. Jamie Hawkey, who is the dean of Clare College, said about an old Latin phrase. I jotted it down, viaticum. And he said in the Roman Catholic Church, in very high Anglican Church, viaticum is the special communion they give you just before you're going to die. So if you think, I'm not long for this world, you call for the priest. The priest comes along and they give you viaticum. And Jamie made a very, very valid point. He said, viaticum means, literally, food for the journey. So it isn't meant to be just as you die. It's not meant to be for the journey over the Styx or something like that. It is food for the journey of life. And he made the very valid point that when we share in communion, the mystical and wonderful things that the Lord does in the sharing of communion, that is food for the journey. It's by its very essence, viaticum. It nourishes us spiritually. But I put it to you that it's more than communion. We have food for the journey in a number of sources. Look at just next to the passage we were reading today, verse 9. This is what Romans 12 says. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honour. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints. And seek to show hospitality. Viaticum. Food for the journey. This list of things that Paul attaches to this explanation, he says, you need to be doing that. That is your food. That is your nourishment. And finally, I want to put up a big picture of some gifts and just refer to the middle of the passage that we've looked at today. I'm going to read just from verse 3 down to verse 8. Paul says, for by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. Let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. You're taking a journey, you're being transformed, and as this marvelous additional thing, the Lord, by his Holy Spirit, pours gifts into the lives of the faithful. He gives his gifts, and they help us to be together and to be about God's high purposes together. It's a remarkable thing. Faith is pivotal. We are given gifts, but think well on those initial words where he says, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned." For Paul, faith is important. And it brings us back to those opening words that I said. The start of the sermon, it's another great combination, and one for us to finish with. You will remember, I'm going to do it again, my little illustration about the chair. The difference between faith and belief. I believe that's a chair. I'm certain it's a chair. I have good evidence to suggest it's a chair. Loads of other people believe it's a chair. But until I do that, I have no faith in it being a chair. Faith, in a simple definition, is a combination. It's a combination of a firm belief, one might even say firm understanding, and spiritual action. And this is what Paul's encouraging. So, there it is. Some reflections on Romans 12. I hope and pray that there will be a blessing to you. Think of it in those terms, perhaps. Blessed combinations. A wonderful journey. Amazing gifts. And all of our paths being drawn together in an amazing way. I pray that the Lord will bless these reflections. I will remove the chair from the stage, and Jeff is going to play for us.